Hope everyone's doing well. So good to see all of you here today. I'd like to draw your attention to the bulletin and some announcements we have. On Tuesday, the 14th at 6:30, there will be the church council meeting. We will be meeting in the fellowship, in the sanctuary here, and so we can have a little more space to spread out. This is for all committee chairs. And we also have t-shirts that are being made. We've already produced some, and we're going to have some more made. If you'd like to have one, please see Travis Corley. On September 18th, we're going to be having a senior citizens event. This is a first for us. It's going to be at mine and my wife's home. It's going to be an outdoor event, and we're going to serve dinner, and we'll meet and find out what our seniors would like to do. There's one other thing that we have. The church, with consideration for health issues within our community and country, we've came up with a plan that will help us. If you feel uncomfortable coming into the sanctuary, or if you're not feeling well, but you'd like to be here in the vicinity, we're going to put speakers up out in the church area where you can hear from the parking lot. We're also going to have the other option, which is we've been working on for a while and put in use, is our if I can put my mask down, we have a little headphone set. There's two types, and you can bring your own if you prefer, that you can put on, press one button, and you can hear better. This is for those who have hearing issues that they just can't quite make out what we're saying. Or if you'd like to be in the parking lot, these pick up in most of the upper parking lot and most of the back parking lot, sitting right in your car. So if you feel uncomfortable being here, you have two options: the speakers outside or this device. You just need to let us know about this device, whether you're inside or outside. We have 12 sets of them, and we're more than glad to put these in your hands so you can use them. We just like to have them back at the end of the service, though, okay? So with that said, if you have any questions about these, please talk to myself or Larry, and we'll make sure we put them in your hands, and we want all of our church family to be able to hear. One other request is that we'd like to keep the parking available on this side of the building for those who would like to use the speaker system outside. And this is with exception of those people who have handicapped knees that they need to be closer to the building to get in and out. So we want to make sure that everybody has room. And if we can park a little further away in the two back parking areas, we'd appreciate it. We'll also have someone from the deacons to go out when we do offerings so that everybody can do that without having to come in the building. Now, with that all said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful weekend you've given us to enjoy in your presence here at this church. Lord, guide us as we open our hearts up to your message. Prepare us for whatever it is you have for us and a means that we can go out and serve our fellow community members and those in this world. Just, Lord, we ask that you bless us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Before we sing our call to worship, Mama has a thank you note that she wants from the family to read. Dear church family, words cannot express our appreciation for all the acts of love and thoughtfulness during Pat's sickness and passing. The many prayers were deeply felt. The visits, the food, and other acts of kindness helped us carry the load. Thank you, the Pat Bullard family. Let's stand and join in singing, "This Is Your House."
Thank you. One second. I have my coffee, sorry. So usually I don't mind getting up here. Always a little nervous, just like when I'm teaching classes. Today, for some reason, I'm a little more nervous. I've told a lot of you my story growing up, just my struggles with church and the Lord, but for some reason today it just seems a little more nervous, and I shouldn't be. Y'all are my church family. I know no one out there is judging, but for some reason so just bear with me. I made myself some notes. I'm not real good at writing everything out that I want to say, but just a little bit of background for those that don't know. I was adopted when I was 5.5 years old. Spent a couple years, I believe, before that in foster home. My only memory before being adopted involves lights, sirens, ambulances, and police, and being forcibly taken away from my family. So down the road, found out that parts of those memories are true, parts of it aren't. It's just what my mind made up to cope with the tragic event of how I was adopted. But I was adopted by a very loving family. Grew up in California. And troubled, like lots of families in the U.S., parents ended up splitting back and forth between them. Both my parents remarried, divorced. I think my dad's been married 7 times, something like that. I lost count. But so my upbringing was not in church. I knew about God. I knew the stories, a little children's stories you're told. But the only really real experiences I had as a kid with church or God was Easter Sunday. We'd get up and go to sunrise service. Every year, like clockwork, that was the one thing that we always did. We did some stuff around Christmas, but Christmas was all about Santa Claus and gifts. So I had a little bit of inkling, but as a teenager, one of my friends' mom and him were involved in pagan religions. So as a young teenager, that's what I got involved in. It appealed to me. It basically said I could do whatever I wanted to do. As long as it didn't hurt anyone else and I was happy, it didn't matter. I think it fit because I knew, in my heart, I knew that there was a greater being. So as a young adult, young teenager, trying to struggle with figuring out what that was, and I have placed in front of me this very appealing program or religion. So I couldn't say I wasn't anti-religion. I had a religion. I spent my first couple years in the military with my dog tags even saying that on them. And one would think for a long time the military wouldn't even recognize those, but when I joined, they finally had. I got out in the military, and even in the military, you always have your chaplains, and the units would pray. So I was always exposed to Christian religion, always knew it was there, and when they'd pray, I'd bow my head out of respect, trying not to be disrespectful. But was I just bowing my head trying not to be disrespectful? Looking back on it, I think it was him talking to me the whole time. I knew what I was supposed to be doing. I knew where I was supposed to be, who I was supposed to be worshiping, but I was fighting it. I didn't want to. So I get out of the military. I end up in Sanford. Around the time my daughter was born, can't remember if it was before or after she was born, I think it was shortly after she was born, I ended up starting to go to church at Cool Springs Baptist. After I'd been going there for a while, I finally realized that He was who I was supposed to be worshiping the whole time. And I was baptized in Cool Springs Baptist. But being still very young, Renee was born when I was 20, 21, 20. She's telling me I was 20. I turned 21 like a month later. So still being very young and very rebellious, eventually I looked at things and time went on and why would God let these certain things happen? He's not that great. Why does he let things happen? Because shortly after that was 9/11. I went back into the military for a short period of time and spent my time on Fort Bragg, knowing people that went overseas and didn't come back. I eventually turned away from the Lord again because I although I knew him, I didn't know him. I didn't understand how such a supposedly benevolent Lord could let bad things happen to people, let the things happen to our country. So I went back to my very rebellious younger years and turned away. Shortly after that, went through a divorce. Things weren't that great. I was doing my own thing, doing what I wanted to do, and nothing in life seemed to be working out. I ended up losing the partial custody that I had of my daughter through no fault of the courts, or it wasn't the Lord's fault. It was, I just wasn't living right. I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing. I think when she was 8 or 9, somewhere around there, is when I met my wife, Lindsay. Lindsay had grown up with church, but she met me, who was very much against going to church. Even for our wedding, I refused to allow our wedding to happen in a church or with a pastor. I wouldn't do it. I had turned that far away from the Lord. But she saw something in me, obviously. I think it was good. She might still regret it, but she agreed, and we got married. And it wasn't that long after we were married that we did start to visit churches. I sort of was just going along with it because that's what she wanted to do. And I was back working at the sheriff's office. And this is, I look back on this event at the sheriff's office, and I think it's, looking back on it, I think it was a sign that he was sending me back to him to see my way and find my way back to him. But I responded to a call for a young man who was suicidal. And just trying anything to connect with him, I asked him if he believed in God. At the time, I was still not going to church and still not having anything to do with it. But I had enough knowledge at the time that I was able to talk to him. And he eventually put down the weapon that he had, and we were able to take him to get help. Looking back on it, I believe that that was the Lord showing me, hey, look at how powerful I am. Just mere conversations can turn people's lives around. So fast forward a little bit, I struggled, I went back and forth, I knew we were going to different churches, we had given up. I had given up on finding a church. Lindsay decided to tell me one day while I was at work that she was coming to the little church over near where we lived that we drove by every day, Tramway Baptist. And I was at work, I said, have at it, have fun. I think she came for a couple weeks, and then finally one Sunday I was off, and she's getting ready. I started getting ready, and she asked me what I was doing. I said, I'm going to go to church with you. I wasn't against going to church. We had tried for a while. That day, we walked into church. It only took the one visit for me. I walked into this church, and I knew that this is where I was supposed to be, with other members that believed. And I don't know what it is, why it was a day. I don't even remember the sermon that day. But I remember feeling I found my way back to you. I should have never left you, but I found my way back, and here I am. So when I think about it, all the paths that I left, everywhere I went, and I wrote this down, says, he led me to where I needed to be at the time. Even though I turned my back on him, he never left me. He was always faithful and kept his promise to always be with me. And I remember that every day. No matter how hard the struggle gets or things that go on in your life, even though I turned my back on him, he didn't turn his back on me and showed me a way back to him. And now I'm here. And I'm so thankful that I'm here, because without him, I don't know where my life would have gone, where it would have ended up. I have a wonderful family, wonderful friends, great job, and a wonderful church family. But best of all of that, I can say I have a relationship with our Lord, and I'm blessed for that. Thank y'all. I got a few minutes longer.
Thank you, Ken. And I think this song goes along perfectly with your testimony today. Let's stand and join in singing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, number 333. And we're going to sing the first and the last verses.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, as we gather in your house this morning to praise you, to hear your word and hear the message from Pastor Jacob, just let our hearts be open to hear you, to feel you, and to see you. As we pass the offering plate around, please put in our hearts what needs to be given to you to build up your kingdom, to reach our community, and to show your love, and for all these tithes and these offerings to be used to do only one thing, and that is to glorify you. In the Lord's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Now's the time where if you have small children, you can send them to children's church. So we'll give them just a minute. The rest of you, if you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. That's where we're going to be studying this morning, Genesis chapter 32. So I'll give you just a minute to find that. If you've been here the last couple of weeks, we have been studying different stories about the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. And what we've really been looking at is how in each of these stories and in each of these situations, God is demonstrating his faithfulness again and again and again. The more we read stories about these patriarchs, we see they're not that amazing. It's always God that's amazing in these stories. And so far we've seen how God is more faithful than anything this world has to offer. We've seen how God is faithful regardless of the circumstances. Last week we saw that God is faithful even when we're not faithful. And so today we're going to look at another story about Jacob, and we're going to see that God is faithful to finish what he started, especially when he's dealing with his people. So let's go ahead and set the scene. Genesis chapter 32, starting at verse 6, it says, "And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and camels, in the two camps, thinking, 'If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape.'" So Esau's coming. Remember Esau from last week? This is Jacob's brother, the one that he cheated out of his birthright. This is Esau, his brother, that he cheated out of his father's blessing. And this is Esau, his brother, who said that, "I'm going to kill Jacob." This is that Esau. And so now his men come and tell Jacob that Esau's coming to meet him, and he has 400 men with him. You see, Jacob's entire life, he's been scheming and lying and hustling, but not this time. Scripture says that Jacob is greatly afraid because he knows that this time he's not going to be able to talk his way out of this one. This time, he's finally going to have to deal with the problem. Jacob has spent his entire life lying and cheating and running. He lied to his father. He lied and cheated his brother. He lied to and cheated his uncle Laban. And in each of these instances, he got away with it. But now the roosts have come home. Now he's going to have to pay the price. He's fixing to learn a lesson. Sooner or later, there is always a payday for sin. And today is that day for Jacob. And so Scripture says that he panics, he's afraid, and he splits everybody with him into two camps. He splits up his wives and his children and the servants and all the animals and different things that he owns. And he's thinking, okay, if Esau attacks one of these camps and kills them all, then the other one can run away. That's what he's thinking. It'll take them long enough to kill this camp that this one can escape. And so put yourself in Jacob's frame of mind. Imagine having to split up your wives and kids into these different camps and thinking, okay, more than likely one of these camps is going to be attacked. Which one do I send this wife to? Which one do I send this wife to? I got all these kids. Do I put them all at one camp or do I mix them up? Do I take all of Leah's kids and send them with her, or do I take the kids and I mix them up? Because he knows, he's assuming one of the camps is going to be attacked. Can you imagine the fear, the anxiety that he must have been feeling right then? This would have been a horrible night for Jacob. And so after he splits up the wives and the kids and everything, it says that Jacob prayed to God. And now up until this point, we know that Jacob has spoken to God. Last week we looked at the passage where Jacob lays down and God appears to him in a dream and God talks to him. It says that Jacob talked back, but it's one thing to be able to lay eyes on and see God and talk to him in a dream, but it's a very different thing to basically, in faith, start talking to a God that you can't see, that you can't lay eyes on, that you don't know is right there. And so with his wives and his kids and his servants split up and sent across the river, and with his brother coming with 400 men, he's assuming to kill him and everybody, it finally brings Jacob to his knees. And for the first time in Scripture, Jacob prays to God. You see, Jacob's like a lot of us. We wait until things are at their absolute worst to talk to our Lord. Let's look at the prayer, though. This is in verses 9 through 12. It says, "And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, and the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Look at this prayer for a minute, and look at what really goes on here when you break this prayer down. The first thing that Jacob does is he recognizes God for who he is. You're the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He knows who he's talking to. He starts off by recognizing God. And then the next thing he basically does is he admits he's unworthy. All the blessings, all the promises, the ways that God has shown him faithfulness and love, he goes, I'm unworthy of the least of these. And then he goes on and he asks God to basically save him. And after that, he brings up and kind of relies on the promises of God. Now, this is not a salvation prayer. Jesus hasn't come yet, hasn't died on the cross yet, so he would not be praying the same kind of prayer as us. But when you really think about it, it's pretty close, isn't it? We recognize God for who he is. We admit that we're unworthy, that we have sinned, we've fallen short. We ask God to save us. And then we go on and rely on the promises of God. Do you see how similar that is? Now, if Jacob truly understood the promises that God had made him, if he truly understood what God was doing in his life, would he be acting the way that he is? If Jacob understood all that, would he have taken all his wives and his children and servants and sent them across the river to act as a buffer between him and Esau? Because that's what he did. When you read this passage, it says that he took everybody and sent them across the river between him and his brother and the 400 men, and he stayed on this side of the river. Can you imagine that? What kind of man does that? I think these folks are coming to kill us. Mama, you take all the kids and go across the river, and I'm going to stay over here and figure this thing out. But that's what he did. He was using his women and children as a buffer between his angry brother and the army. And he was cowering in fear on the other side of the river. If he truly understood the Lord, and he truly understood what God intended to do with him or the promises that had been made him, would he have done that? No. He probably would have boldly marched out to meet his brother Esau and speak to him, because regardless of how many men Esau has, regardless of how angry Esau is, Jacob would have known that ultimately it's up to the Lord what happens. And God has made these promises to him. God has promised him that he's always going to be with him. God has promised him he's going to take care of him. And then he would have known, regardless of Esau, God's going to be faithful to his word. But he doesn't do that, does he? Why doesn't he do that? Well, the first reason is quite honestly, Jacob's a coward. I mean, I think we would all nod and agree that any man who would send his wives and his children to kind of be like a buffer between him and an angry army is probably a coward, right? Nod your heads if you're with me. Okay, all right. All throughout his life, Jacob has run. Anytime there's been trouble, he's either lied or he's ran away. And now he's using his women and children as a shield. The man is a coward. I think the other issue is Jacob's afraid that his sins of the past have finally caught up to him. He's afraid that his sins, his mistakes, the things that he's done before now are going to be his undoing. He's looking at his past and his life, and he's panicking because he knows that this is how things are going to play out. I've wronged all these people. I've wronged my own family. And now they're coming for me, and I can't even be mad at them. He's worried that his past is going to be the undoing of them. The other problem is that Jacob is trying to handle all these things himself. Every story about Jacob, every time that he hustles somebody or takes what they have or lies to them, it's always Jacob relying on his cleverness, his schemes, his lies. His entire life, he's never really relied on the Lord to take care of him. He's always relied on himself. And that'll carry you for a little while. You might be really smart, you might be really wealthy or strong, but eventually that's going to let you down. And Jacob has come to a point where no matter how tricky he is, how smooth a talker he is, there's 400 guys coming to kill him. And he knows that relying on himself is just not going to happen. He's not going to be able to save himself. And the other issue is that Jacob is more concerned with earthly things than he is with eternal things. His attention, his focus, his entire life has been on increasing his wealth and ripping people off. And now it's on Esau, and he's focused on the problems on the here and the now, but he's not focused on God at all. Now, you might be sitting there saying, okay, all right, you've told us all about Jacob. We get it. We get what's going on. What does this have to do with us? What does Jacob and his angry brother and all this have to do with Tramway Baptist Church? I will tell you. I think there might be a couple of us who are doing the exact same thing that Jacob is doing in this story. God has shown up in Jacob's life. He's told Jacob, I have a plan for you. He's told Jacob some promises, and he wants Jacob to live a certain way, to become the man that God wants him to be. But instead, Jacob is cowering in fear. And I think that there are some people who God has shown up in your life. God's told you, I have a plan for you. God's made you some promises. And you know that God wants you to live a certain way. You know that God's calling you to do something. But just like Jacob, you're on the other side of the river and you're afraid. And what's interesting is all the reasons that Jacob's afraid, his problems, most of those apply to us too. Some of us are just scared. Some of us are just scared to live into what God is calling us to do. We see the here and the now, and we're worried about people's opinions, or will God provide for me, or is this going to work out? And we're just scared. There are some of you that might think that your past is going to be your undoing. You can't be the person that God wants you to be because of mistakes that you've made in your past. I can't serve in this role because if people knew how I really was, they wouldn't want me to do that. I can't work in this ministry because I've done this mistake before. I can't tell you how many times working in ministry that I've asked someone to serve or to help with the ministry, and they've said, look, I can't do that because I've done this before. This is my past. I've struggled with this. There are so many people, not just in this church, but in church in general, that think that their past, the sins of their past, will not let them be or do what God is calling them to do. And there are some of you that are trying to handle everything yourself. If you're a believer, that's not how you're supposed to live. But because we're people, and I think men are the worst for this, we like to take care of ourselves. We like to handle it. We don't like to rely on anything or anybody else. And the reason that you can't do what God is calling you to do, you can't be the man that God is calling you to be, is because you're relying on yourself to get that done. And it will not happen. That's not how God works. And just like Jacob, there are some of you that are more concerned with earthly junk than things that are of eternal value. If you're a believer, And what I mean by that is, if you have made Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, you've put your faith in Him, you're relying on Him to save you, and you've made Him Lord of your life, this is not how you're supposed to live. The Bible tells us over and over and over, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. Be courageous, have courage. You're not going to find anywhere in the Bible where it tells believers to live timidly or afraid. If you're a believer, you don't have to fear anything, okay? Because you know that the Lord is completely in control. Just like Jacob should have known, Esau is not going to do anything to me that God doesn't let him do. Ultimately, God has the ultimate say. You should feel like that in your life. Nothing is going to happen to you that God doesn't allow to happen. There is nothing in your life, your job, your employer, there is no one in your life that has the final say on what happens to you. That belongs with the Lord. And as far as trying to do everything yourself, that's not how we're called to live. If I rely on myself and I try to do everything in my strength and in my power, I will fail miserably. I will fail as a minister. I will fail as a husband. And I will fail as a father. As believers, we are called to rely on God's power and on God's faithfulness. That is how we're supposed to live. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Okay, so let's get back to Jacob, because the story is really about him. Jacob's across the river. All of his wives, his children, everybody else is on the other side between him and Esau. What's he going to do? What's he fixing to do? You think he's going to sit there all night and cry and wring his hands? Is he going to sit there and pray all night? I have found that usually past behavior is a good indicator of how someone's going to act. Is that fair? If someone is usually untruthful, I don't trust them. If someone is usually lazy, I don't ask them to help me. Every now and then I get surprised, but usually people are consistent with how they act and how they handle things. And so, excuse me, all of Jacob's life, every single time he got in trouble, he ran. He bolted. When his brother was going around saying that he was going to kill him, what did Jacob do? Pew! Ran away. When he started having trouble with his uncle Laban, what did he do? Pew! He ran away. And so now, in this story, Jacob's taken everybody and sent them across the river, and it's nighttime, and I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, anyone who would have held him up and kept him from running, he'd sent them across the river. Anybody who could have looked at him and said, husband, surely you're not going to run off and leave us. Anybody who could have said, daddy, you're not really leaving, are you? Anyone that could have slowed him down is on the other side of the river. What do y'all think Jacob's fixing to do? I think Jacob's fixing to bolt. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us that. We don't know. But just look at the situation. I think he's fixing to be gone. But let's read the next verses. Read verse 24 through 29. It says, and Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So this is like the really interesting part of the story for me. I was at first excited about this part of the story because it's like, wow, God shows up and God wrestles with somebody. And then when I had to sit down and write a sermon about it, this is really confusing. I sit down, I read it over and over and over. I open up my commentaries, which, by the way, the good commentaries sometimes will give you some good stuff. But if you got cheap commentaries, they will just ignore this stuff. They'll be like, and then God wrestled with Jacob, and they got no info for you. I couldn't figure out what to do with this because, I mean, think about it. This is kind of weird. God shows up and wrestles with somebody. God shows up, and it almost sounds like Jacob tied him, right? I mean, you read it, and they wrestled all night long. And at the end, the only reason that God won is because he dislocated Jacob's hip. I mean, how does somebody wrestle with God and not instantly die? This doesn't make sense to me. And why does he ask him his name? Why does God act like he has to be gone before daylight? What is going on here, right? Is anybody else interested? And so I thought about it and thought about it. Didn't get any help from my commentaries. Called a pastor that I really respect, okay? I do this sometimes. How many of y'all know Dr. Garrett? Raise your hand if you know Dr. Garrett, okay? I called Matt Garrett, and I was like, man, I'm preaching on this. What do you think about this? And he goes, Jacob, I got nothing for you. And I'm like, no. He goes, what are you going to do with it? And I was like, man, I don't know yet. That's why I'm calling you. I need help. He goes, I don't know. That's a weird story. So I really struggle with this, okay? And I've heard this preached on before. This isn't like I've never heard this story in a sermon, but the problem is there are a lot of really bad sermons with this passage. Like if you go online and try to find a sermon about this, there are some terrible things that people do with this passage. The thing that I've heard the most is they'll take this thing and kind of do it like, well, Jacob wanted a blessing, so he wrestled with God all night and made God give in and give him a blessing. What? That doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, stuff like, if you need something from the Lord, you need help, you just cling on and don't let go until God gives it to you. That's not how God works, okay? He's God. You can't wear God down. You can't make God do anything. He's God, not a vending machine. So listen, just as a side note, please don't watch preachers on TV. Okay, there's some bad stuff on television. Okay, so, but I got to come up with a sermon for this thing. Like, what do I do with this, okay? So listen, I'm going to full disclosure, okay? The text does not tell us exactly what happened. We don't know how this wrestling match started. I mean, was Jacob just standing there and somebody jumped out the bushes and grabbed him? Did somebody walk up and go, you and me? We're doing, you know, like, well, how did this happen? We don't know. And so here's what I think happened, okay? This is Jacob's best guess, all right? Is that fair? I think that Jacob was fixing to do what he always did and bolt. He was going to run away. This is another opportunity where Jacob could have stepped up and been the man that God was calling him to be, to rely on God and God's faithfulness and God's promises. This is an opportunity. And instead, Jacob said, Rachel and Leah, take all the kids across the river and take everything and I'm going to be with you guys in the morning. And he was going to bolt. And I think that what happened is God said, not this time. Nope, I've given you so many chances to be who I want you to be. This time, you're not running away. This time, I'm making you stay and deal with this. I think that Jacob was fixing to run away, and God shut him and said, I'm holding you here, buddy. Because listen, the only way that anybody could wrestle or fight with God, the creator of the universe, is if God wasn't really trying to win. The story doesn't make sense that somebody could wrestle God down or tie God. Okay, if God wants to fight somebody, it doesn't take all night. But imagine if God said, I'm just going to make him stay here. And Jacob kept trying to run away, and God wrestled him down, God wrestled him back. And God wasn't trying to win, God wasn't trying to hurt him, but he wasn't going to let him run. Does that make sense? It's kind of like one of my kids, like the worst thing in the world, it's not anything bad, don't worry. Yeah. One of my kids is terrified to have water get in his face, okay? And so a lot of times when they would shower, it's like, you have to wash your hair. You got to put your head in the water to get the shampoo out. And every time he's scared and he won't do it. And so eventually, guess what I do? I grab him by the neck and I'm like, all right, here we go. And I shove his head in the water. I have to get the shampoo out. Okay, I think it's very similar that God's like, I've given you several chances to man up and be who I want you to be. This time I'm going to grab you by the back of the neck and I'm going to make you face this thing. And God didn't let him run away. I think that's the only way that this makes sense. And when you look at what happened in the wrestling match, God dislocates Jacob's hip. God gives Jacob a limp for the rest of his life. So at this point, both literally and figuratively, Jacob is not running anymore. His days of running are gone. He's barely going to be able to walk. When he walks, he's going to be in pain. And so God basically steps in and says, at this point, I'm going to make you be the man that I want you to be. I'm not giving you the option. Does that make sense? And here's something that I really need you to notice, okay? It was so important to God that Jacob get on the right track. It was so important to God that Jacob be the man that he wanted him to be, that God crippled him. Do you see that? We have people who go around, well, God would never want anything bad to happen to me. God would never let anything inconvenience me. God would never, you know, make this happen in my life. He just crippled this guy for life. And here's the real thing. It was better off that Jacob hardly be able to walk and be in pain for the rest of his life and know the Lord and be following the Lord than for him to be in perfect health and be doing his own thing. He was better off having no hip and knowing God and being the man that God wanted him to be than to have perfect health. He was better off that way. All right, but what else happened in the fight? Because there's a lot going on there. There's a lot to unpack. But basically, it boils down to this. While they were fighting, Jacob realized who he was dealing with. He got a real look at God. Now, I'm going to assume that most of y'all have never been in a fight before. But if you ever have, when I say this, you'll understand. If you really want to get to know somebody and you get in a fight with them, you're going to know that person afterwards, right? So y'all understand what I'm saying? In the middle of this fight, it dawns on Jacob who he's dealing with. He is dealing with an all-powerful God, a God that can just touch his hip and give him a limp for the rest of his life. And at the same time, a kind God, a loving God, a God that wanted to bless him. And in the middle of that, in the middle of God forcing him to be the man that God wanted him to be, and God changing him, you know, physically, giving him a limp, changing his name from his, I mean, Jacob basically means liar, to changing it to Israel. Jacob came to kind of know God, and it changed him. And so before all this happens, we have Jacob sending his wife and his kids to be the buffer and cowering behind the river. Let's look at these verses. Look at Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 through 3. It says, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. And then look at this. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. He went from being the coward hiding in the rear to being the guy in front of his family hobbling out to meet his brother. It changed him. Do you know this God? This God that is all powerful and that can change people and can save people and can put them on the right track? Do you know this God? If you don't, I would love for you to come and talk with me today. I would love to tell you all about this God and how you can come to know him better. In a little bit, Sherry's going to come up and do an invitation, and you can come talk to me then. But if you already know this God, I want to ask you something too. Are you living the life that he wants you to? Are you living into the calling that he's put on your life, or are you cowering on the other side of the river? Are you standing on the other side of the river in life, fretting and wringing your hands because you've been relying on your own power instead of God's? Are you on the other side of the river more consumed with earthly junk that doesn't really matter instead of on things that are of eternal value? Are you over there for any reason? I'm just going to challenge you and encourage you. Be the person that God saved you to be. Make God the center of your life. Live your life for His honor and His glory and not your own. Sure.
Congregational hymn is 280.